I'd like to invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, we'll pick it up at verse 32. If you're visiting with us this morning, we have been going through the book of Acts the last number of weeks. And in this particular part of that book, been paying attention to the stories under the title of a subplot that we've called A Tale of Two Temples. And Luke, in this part of his book, really juxtaposes these two temples, that one we've called the In the Name of Jesus Temple, and the other the Conspiring Against Jesus Temple. Acts chapter 4, beginning at verse 32. This is the word of God. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them, for from time to time those who owned lands or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, "Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God." When Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body, and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in. Not knowing what had happened, Peter asked her, "Tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land?" "Yes," she said, "that's the price." Peter said to her, "How could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also." At that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in, and finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by evil spirits, and all of them were healed. Thus far, our reading. In a book that he wrote about 7 years ago, a New York Times columnist by the name of Ross Douthat wrote about the way in which he observed, and many others with him, how in the last decades, families have weakened. And more than that, true friendships have waned. We've seen these foundational units in society weakening. And alongside that weakening, he cites some statistics, which are quite remarkable when you just read them at face value. These are the statistics that he cites. Over the last decades, where we've seen families weakening and friendships waning, we've also seen, particularly now in the United States, a 100-fold increase in the number of professional caregivers since 1950. Our society, that is the U.S., boasts 77,000 clinical psychologists, 192,000 clinical social workers, 105,000 mental health counselors, 50,000 marriage and family therapists, 17,000 nurse psychotherapists, 30,000 life coaches, and hundreds of thousands of non-clinical social workers and substance abuse counselors as well. He writes, most of these professionals spend their days helping people cope with everyday life problems. Not true mental illness, he says. That means under our very noses, a revolution has occurred in the personal dimension of life, such that millions of Americans must now pay professionals to listen to their everyday life problems and help them work through them. Now, his point is not at all to be critical of those in those kind of professions, therapists and counselors. That's not his point at all. Rather, it's to put a large spotlight on the kind of rampant individualism that's taken place, which have left many with a deep longing for genuine friendship and for life-giving community. What if there really was a kind of community where people who gathered together were one in heart and in mind, as the text that we read this morning begins? What if there really was a kind of community, a place where no one was genuinely needy, but people shared with each other out of the resources that God had given to the community? What if there was a place where people genuinely felt a sense of belonging, a sense of being part of a family, a community where people practiced radical generosity and where a very real healing power was present, a healing power that people testified to and experienced, a healing power that strengthened and encouraged them emotionally, spiritually, and even physically? Luke, of course, has been describing this very kind of community. He's been describing it, as we've seen, as a living temple. Not a temple made out of bricks and mortar, but a temple, as Peter would write in one of his letters, a temple constructed out of living stones. A temple of men and women and children, people who have been baptized into the name of Jesus Christ and filled with the Spirit of the living God. What if a community, what if a place, a community of people like this actually existed? That, of course, is what Luke is testifying to as he writes this letter to Theophilus, who had heard about things surrounding Jesus and heard about a community of people that had been baptized in his name. And Luke wants to ensure that Theophilus knows not only of who this community is, but of the power that has filled them. In a commentary that I read this week, William Willimon, he offers these words. When you think about it, the quality of the church's life together is evidence for the truthfulness of the resurrection. The quality of the church's life together is evidence for the resurrection. The most eloquent testimony, he says, for the reality of the resurrection is not an empty tomb. Now, I have to pause there because you and I might be thinking, what do you mean? Of course, the empty tomb is foundational to the reality of the resurrection, and Willimon in no way wants to take away from that. But we know even from the Bible itself that the empty tomb was not as convincing as we might think. For quickly, people began to spread a lie that Jesus' disciples had stolen his body so that people would think that he rose from the dead when in fact he just died like any other man. And more than that, even people in the days following Jesus' ascension into heaven, people who knew that the Lord Jesus had rose from the dead because they saw him, even in those days when those people had opportunity to testify, many, many people refused to believe that there was an empty tomb. William Willimon says, not even an empty tomb is the most eloquent testimony to the reality of resurrection. Bringing it closer to home, he says, not even a well-orchestrated Easter pageant. You know, the kind of pageant where people come together, maybe acting out roles in the Easter story, beautiful music on a stage that is meant to inspire and encourage. Not even a beautifully orchestrated Easter pageant. What is the most powerful testimony to the resurrection? Willimon offers this. A group of people whose life has been so radically changed, so completely changed from the way the world builds a community, that there can be no exception other than that something decisive has happened in history. A changed community is perhaps the most eloquent testimony to the resurrection. And this is what Luke has been describing all along, even in our text again today. He writes about a community of people that was growing exponentially. 3,000 added, 5,000 added. A community that was growing exponentially as these people gathered around the apostles' teaching, as they gathered together for fellowship, as they gathered for sacraments, as they came together to prayerfully pursue God's purpose, as they saw those prayers being tangibly answered in ways that were unmistakable. Luke has been describing this community, and surely even in this day, it was perhaps the most powerful expression that Jesus had risen from the dead. Not even if someone rises from the dead would that be the most compelling evidence for the resurrection. Jesus actually says that. Do you remember? Do you remember how in Luke chapter 16, when Jesus tells the story about a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus? That beggar Lazarus was sitting on the rich man's doorstep for years, and being overlooked by him, finally Lazarus died, as did the rich man. They find in that story Lazarus beside Abraham, seated in heaven supposedly, and the rich man in that place of fire being tormented. And that rich man calls out to Abraham and says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, because I have five brothers. Let him warn them so that they will also come, not also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses, they have the prophets, let them listen to them. No, no, Father Abraham, he said, if someone from the dead goes back, then they will repent. And Jesus says through this parable, if they did not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Not even if someone rises from the dead will they be given compelling evidence. Perhaps it is in this new community, as Luke has been describing it, that the most compelling evidence for resurrection, the resurrection of Jesus, has been demonstrated. A community that has been formed radically different from the way the world builds a community. A community that demonstrates in its existence a new creation power has come into the world. This is the new creation power that quite literally raised Jesus from the dead. It was the new creation power that was evidence in his life and in his ministry. We saw that power as Jesus taught with authority, as Jesus healed the sick, as he set people free from unclean spirits, as people who were blind could see, as prisoners were set free. We saw the evidence of new creation being infused into our world. But then that climaxed. All of those signs climaxed on the day when God in Christ defeated death and raised Jesus up to new life. And Luke is saying this new creation power is being demonstrated through the life and witness of God's new community, a community of people who in their worship and in their work are testifying that Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And the church is giving evidence of that through the signs and wonders that we encounter again in our text. The In the Name of Jesus temple is a temple of generosity. It's a temple of healing. One writer that has, in more recent decades, has written about the church is a man named Leslie Newbegin. And one of his more famous quotes that often is shared is a quote that tells about how the church is the hermeneutic of the gospel. This is actually how he says it. How is it possible that the gospel be credible? That people should come to believe that the power which has the last word in human affairs is represented by a man hanging on the cross? The only answer, he writes, the only hermeneutic of the gospel is a congregation of men and women who believe it and live by it. In other words, do you want to know what the gospel is? Do you want to understand it more deeply? Do you want to know how to delve into it? Do you want to know how to interpret the gospel? Look at a community of men and women who believe it and live by it, and you'll see it. The gospel, there, in plain clothes. This, my friends, is what Luke has been capturing for us. This is the temple of the Holy Spirit, the In the Name of Jesus temple. And as we see this temple and the way in which the power of new creation has infused this temple, we notice something new today in our text. Not only has the power of new creation broken the bonds of death demonstrated through the resurrection of Jesus, not only has the power of new creation broken the divisions of language that hold people apart, which we saw on Pentecost, demonstrating the church to be a worldwide family of God. Not only is the power of new creation at work healing a man who had been lame for 40 years and now was jumping and dancing for joy, but today in our story, the power of new creation releases the tight grip of private property. The power of new creation releases the tight grip of private property. And every human being who's ever lived knows the way in which money and property and wealth can be something we hold on to very tightly. In the Church of Jesus Christ, we see the power of new creation releasing that grip. We hear of how no one in the community had any need because the resources of the community were freely shared. An early emperor of Rome, in just a couple of centuries after this particular story was born, Emperor Julian, He wrote, we have a quote from him that quite really, quite literally is a remarkable quote. It's, to me, evidence that this new creation power that's present in our text continued to be demonstrated in the life of the early church. In a letter that we have that's came down to us, this is what he writes. The success, their success, that is the success of the church, their success lies in their charity to all. They take care of not only their own poor, but ours as well. The power of new creation releases the tight grip that we have on private property such that God's people share freely with those in need. It's a temple of generosity. We have been seeing how Luke has set these two temples against each other or beside each other. An in the name of Jesus temple that brings life, a conspiring against Jesus temple that speaks death, a temple of healing and generosity that we consider this morning. And even here again, in this passage, though you may not see it clearly right away, Luke is setting up these temples, putting them beside each other. He's doing that at least in two ways in this particular passage. You may have noticed a little bit later in the text, we come up against the quote that all of the people in verse 12 of chapter 5 were gathering in Solomon's colonnade. That's a location in the bricks and mortars temple. So you see this in the name of Jesus temple gathering together in the vicinity of the bricks and mortars temple, and Luke is telling us about the life that's present there. But another important thing that we must not miss when we read a text like this is the bricks and mortars temple of the Old Testament was precisely the institution where people were to bring their financial gifts, were to bring their tithe, so that there would be no needy people among the community of God. We read about that in Deuteronomy 14 and 15. Already way back in Moses' day, the Lord was saying to his people that the temple is to be the place, or the tabernacle is to be the place where the gifts of the people are brought so that the needs of the people can be cared for. He says in Deuteronomy 14, verse 22, "Be sure to set aside a tenth, a tithe, of all of what your fields produce each year. And bring that in the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name." In the presence of the Lord your God at the place he will choose as a dwelling for his name. That's temple language. And it is in the institution of the temple that God's people are cared for. We read about that later in chapter 15 of Deuteronomy. "There should be no poor among you, for in the land the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, he will richly bless you." That language from Deuteronomy comes right into our text in Acts chapter 4 and 5. The people brought their gifts such that there were no needy among them. What Luke is doing, right in the vicinity of the bricks and mortars temple, is saying this new human community temple has taken on the responsibility that previously was entrusted to that institutional temple. It's taken on the responsibility of allowing God's people to give generously so that there are no needs among the family of God. Again, Luke sets these two beside each other. But that brings us to the difficult part of our text this morning, the story of Ananias and Sapphira. Of course, it's a difficult story. Here are two people who sell some property. They decide that they would keep some of the money from the sale of that property for themselves. It seems very clear in the text that they gave the impression that all the proceeds from the sale of that property were being given. They decided to keep some for themselves, and when the lie and the deceit is exposed, they both drop dead. And great fear seized the temple. Great fear seized the people. In this particular story, we're confronted with something that I think makes all of us pause. What is God doing in this situation? These people hold back a little bit of the money that God has given them through the sale of the property. They hold that back, and now they're being dragged out and buried. What are we to make of this significant story? Well, there's a number of things that we need to realize about this particular story. One is that there's a parallel to this story in the Old Testament. And it's a significant parallel. This is a story in our text happening as the church is just beginning, as the new community of God is being established, filled with the Spirit, and many people are being added. You might remember a time when God's people also had a new beginning. In the book of Joshua, God leads them into the promised land. After 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, this is a remarkable new beginning. God's people enter the promised land. God, through his angel of destruction, destroys the cities full of people that are opposed to God and his ways, and he graciously gives the land to his people. And as he establishes them there in his land, what happens? Somebody named Achan decided that he would keep some of the plunder from one of those cities. God had expressly commanded that all the plunder be destroyed. He kept some of that plunder for himself. And when that sin was exposed, he too was struck dead. As God establishes his new community, as God brings about a new chapter in their life with him, God guards the holiness of that community. God guards the holiness of his temple, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The psalmist writes in Psalm 110, that no one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. Psalm 101, verse 7. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. No one who speaks falsely will stand in my presence. That was true for Achan. And it would seem it is true as the church begins a new chapter in God's salvation history. True for Achan, or Ananias and Sapphira, because they lied to God about what they had offered to his people. No one who practices deceit will dwell in my house. Achan and Sapphira embodied a sin that had been with the people of God right from the very beginning. Think about the opening chapters of the Bible just briefly. The opening chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 present God as a very generous God, a God of abundance who shares that abundance freely with Adam and Eve. The whole garden is yours, all the fruit of all the trees. He is a God of abundance. God is a generous giver, and Adam and Eve are simply those who receive. But when a voice entered into the garden, that voice said, God is not as generous as you think. Do you know he's withholding something from you? He's withholding the ability to know the difference between good and evil. The serpent came and said, God is a withholder. And that means you need to take. You must take from God. In many ways, Ananias and Sapphira embody that very posture, don't they? Ananias and Sapphira wanted the public honor of being recognized by the people as those who sold their property and gave generously to the church. They wanted the public honor, and yet in their hearts they took deceitfully. They took from the Lord. And God guarded his own holiness in the presence of the people. And we read about a great fear that struck the people. No wonder. You might remember that quote in the Chronicles of Narnia, where Lucy is asking about Aslan, asking the beaver, is Aslan safe? The beaver says, no, no, no. Aslan is not safe, but he is good. There is something in this story that fills not only the church in that day with a sense of fear, but it fills us too. And it's not a kind of terror fear. I don't think it's intended to be that way. But a fear of awe, a reverential fear. The kind of fear that struck inside the church is a kind of holy fear. God guards his temple. The presence of the living God is here among us. You and I do well to recognize that presence and live in ways that practice no deceit. There ought to be no guile among the people of the Lord, but radical generosity. You see, alongside the comment about fear seizing the people of God, right alongside that is the comment about many miraculous signs and wonders being done, many people being added by the Lord to the number of the church. And if you've ever read the story of how God at times in history works revivals, works powerful new beginnings into the life of the church, if you've ever read some of those stories, always, alongside miracles, signs, and wonders, are a community of people whose heart has been broken. A community of people who are aware of their sin. A community of people who fall on their face before God and say, "Have mercy on me, a sinner." You can read about those experiences throughout the history of the church as God's people humble themselves, as God rids his temple of deceit. He makes room for a powerful working of the Holy Spirit of the living God. The gift of God's filling the church with a holy fear is realized in the gift of generosity and healing and life and vitality that grows in the church. And I suspect that that speaks to each one of us this morning. As we come alongside this story this morning and see a temple of generosity and healing, we too are made to pause. Why? Because what Luke is doing in this particular story is most important. It would be easy for us to think that this tale of two temples is contrasting the church with people out there. And to some degree, that's true. In some sense, that's what Luke is doing. He's contrasting two communities of people. But Luke wants us to be absolutely certain of this. That temple that conspires against Jesus runs right through the human heart. That temple that conspires against the good work of Jesus That ability to be tempted, to take, to hold on for ourselves, to demand lordship of our own life, that temptation is not just something that people out there experience. That temptation goes right through the human heart. Luke wants us to pay attention to that. And when the fear of the Lord, which really is a gift from God, the only way that you and I can reach out for the hand of the Lord to save us is to be aware that we need to be saved. The only way that we can receive the gracious gift of forgiveness and new life that comes to us in Jesus Christ is when there is some sense of holy fear in our heart that sin is snaring us, is dragging us down. We need to be afraid of that sin so that we might reach out and grab the gracious hand of Jesus for new life. You see, this fear that God brought among his people was a gift. And following that story, we read of how God poured his blessing into the church once again, filling that church with a holy expectancy of signs and wonders such that many were added to the number that day. Brothers and sisters, God has revealed to us the temple that conspires against Jesus. It runs right through our heart. But more importantly, God, by his Holy Spirit, has chosen to dwell in our hearts because of what Jesus Christ has done for us, setting us apart as his people. We have been freed from sin and death. New life has been opened up for us such that we are a community that God joins together, having one heart and mind. A community where generosity is experienced, where forgiveness is freely shared, where reconciliation between people is visibly displayed, even between people from different culture and background and nationality, creed and religion. God joins us together as the In the Name of Jesus temple that is both generous and a place of healing. Let's join together in a word of prayer. O Lord Jesus, as we turn our hearts to you and receive the life that you have poured into the Church of Jesus Christ, a life that is tangibly displayed among us, we pray that you would continue to remove from our hearts any temptation that we might have to think of you as a withholder, to think of ourselves as people that need to take. Remove that from our hearts. Let us be those people that see you as a generous giver, someone who's given out of his abundance, so that we too might share out of that abundance freely with others. You have opened up for us life in the kingdom of God. Let that life be tangibly displayed among us, for we pray it together in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.